today it's going to be a free will place into predestination.
No. I might talk about it again.
You already hit the hard stuff last week. Yeah. Let's just go free will now. All right.
All right, the Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Before we get into today, let me tie a few loose ends. I've gotten a lot of questions about last week. Some of you may be here for the first time because you heard something about last week. Come hear the guy talk about predestination. Well, there are several questions about it. We're not going to go back into it. We're not going to crack it back open, even though I forgot to record last week, and I'm sorry about that. I was a little off my normal routine. One of my sons was sick, and Kristen was out with him, and when that happens, I just kind of lose it, and I'm good to get here and get through the class. So I'm sorry about that. But there were several questions about that. It will come up again. It will come up again. If you have questions about it, you want to talk to me about it, please come talk to me. I'm very approachable. And I like to talk about this stuff, and it's in the Scriptures, which is why we talked about it last week. It was there in Galatians 1:15. So the reason we're not talking about it today is because it's not in Galatians 2, 1-10. So last week, what I said was, one of the good things about taking a text, a book of the Bible, and just going through it is, you are forced to talk about what is there. If you're going to be faithful to the text, you're forced to talk about what is there, even when what is there is controversial, maybe embarrassing, or confusing. You're forced to talk about what's there. The other side of that same coin is, you don't get to talk about your pet things all the time. Now, predestination, election is not one of my pet things. I don't talk about it all the time. And last week what I said was, the Bible mentions this a lot. Election, predestined, chosen before the foundation of the world, and so on, and leaves it and goes on. It doesn't stick with it for very long, and so we shouldn't either. One reason it's such a big topic, and there's a lot of consternation and anxiety about it, is because it's so difficult to understand. And what I said last week is the Bible doesn't explain it to us. It states it, it doesn't argue for it, and it just continues. It leaves it there. And so we're going to do that. If you want to talk to me further about it, I'm happy to do that, okay? By the way, this is showing a tremendous amount of restraint on my part. I want you to know that. But before we continue, let me explain one other reason why we're doing it this way. We're stating it and we're leaving it there. I do not want our class to be speculative and academic. I want us to be rigorous. I want us to dig into the Scriptures. I want us to not be afraid to talk about what's there. I want us to have as much clarity as the subject matter allows, but always with a view toward personal piety, always with a view toward personal holiness, always with a view toward how this increases our devotion for and love for God. And especially with the subject we talked about last week, there are many ways to address and handle that subject that actually not only do not further personal piety and holiness, they actually undercut it. So, we're just going to leave it there, and we'll go on. It's going to come up at some point in the future, and you can be sure that when it does come up, I'm not going to be afraid to talk about it. But if you got questions about it other than that, please come talk to me after. Today, what we're going to talk about is Galatians 2, 1-10. You recall that I said earlier, Galatians can be kind of divided into three sections. Galatians 1 and 2 are essentially biography. Galatians 3 and 4 are high doctrine, high theology. And Galatians 5 and 6 are essentially how the theology gets lived out. Now, many people divide it up in that way. I think it's somewhat useful to do that. You'll see, as in the past couple of sessions, it's a little bit more, you know, permeable than that. The biography has got theology in it. And it's also got ethics in it, how you live. And the theology has the same thing, right? So it all kind of interpenetrates. But that's a good way to think about it. So just by way of orienting yourself to it, that's where we still are. We're still now in this kind of biography section. We're going to read today Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10. Galatians 2, 1 to 10, hear the word of the Lord. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us again into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed to be influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me from mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Almighty God, send your Holy Spirit on us now. Help us to understand this passage. Help us to understand how to live in light of this passage. Give us clear thinking, clear minds, and passionate hearts. Amen. What we're going to do today is this, in my commentaries, and when I was preparing for today, several of them said, these 10 verses are some of the most convoluted in all of Paul's letters. And one of the reasons is he keeps interrupting himself. And if you read along, and I tried to indicate it with my tone of voice, if you read along, there's all these parentheticals. He keeps saying, oh, and this, by the way. Oh, and then we're coming back to what I just said. Oh, but then we're taking another tangent. And then we're coming back to what I just said. Now, remember that many of all of these letters, Paul is dictating to someone who is writing them down. And so this is an oral culture. So this is the reason why when I first got into the private practice of law, the senior partners gave me a dictaphone, and it's had this little button on it, and you start talking to whoever it is that's going to type your dictation. It was impossible. I could not do that. There was something about speaking what I wanted to write that kept me from doing it. So after some many failed attempts at that, I just said, you can keep your dictaphone. I'm just going to type it out. But anyway, this is the reason why some of this jumps back and forth, jumps around. Also, we have so this is a little bit difficult to get at. So we're going to kind of come at this a little unconventionally. We're going to pull some things apart. There are several threads going on in these 10 verses, and we're going to try and pull them out, connect each of the themes up, and talk about them that way. So what we're going to do is talk about first the context for these 10 verses, this meeting that Paul has, who goes with him, why Paul goes, and what he's concerned about. Then we're going to see a model for cooperation and how the apostles deal with each other. I could say it this way. We're going to see an essential criterion for cooperating with other Christians. And then we're going to get, what is all this circumcision and uncircumcision and Titus and he didn't get circumcised and all this stuff? What is that about? This gets thrown out so much that we can read these 10 verses and think, yeah, this doesn't really apply to me. It's not very relevant. But we're going to see why that was the big conflict, and why it's very relevant for us today. So first, the context. Let me give the bigger picture context, linking it up with chapter 1, because remember, this starts out in chapter 2, verse 1. Then, after something occurred, then, after 14 years, I went up. But what is it then that he's linking up with? So we're going to take the big picture context, and we'll drill it down like a funnel, okay? So the first chapter, what we talked about at the beginning of last session, one of the things that Paul is very concerned to show is that he is independent of the other apostles. He is himself a full-on apostle, even though he didn't live with Jesus like they did. He is himself full on. And what his gospel is comes straight from the risen Christ. He didn't learn it from the apostles. The next thing that he goes on to show, to try to show here, and this is what he's exercised to show here in these first 10 verses, is that even though he didn't learn his gospel from the apostles, he was not commissioned by them. He learned it from Christ. He was commissioned from Christ. Even though that's the case, his gospel agrees with the apostles, the other apostles, James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John. And so that's what he's trying to show here. So what we can see before we go any farther is this very important point. Has anybody ever sat in a room where you're listening to one side of a phone call and you're trying to figure out what are they talking about? It's a little hard. It's a little difficult. But if you know the people involved and you have a good idea of the subject matter, you know what the other person on the other end of the line is probably saying, even though you can't hear them, right? Yeah. You kind of piece it together based on what you hear the person in your own room saying. A lot of that is what takes place here in Galatians. We can gather by how Paul is speaking to the Galatians what these agitators, I talked about the very first session, there are three parties involved here. Three parties involved here. Paul, the Galatian Christians, and these agitators. Some scholars call them Judaizers because they were teaching the Galatians. Paul's getting it wrong. In order to be fully pleasing to God, you need to become Jewish first. So there's something Paul is writing to defend himself against these this third party's agitators or Judaizers. And so we can gather from listening to Paul's end of the phone conversation what it is that these Judaizers are saying. And they're saying two things. First, do you guys realize that Paul never lived with Jesus? He doesn't have the source material that Peter, James, and John do in Jerusalem. And see, we're from Jerusalem. We know those guys. So to whatever degree Paul has a claim on being a sound teacher, it's because he had to have gotten it from Peter, James, and John. That's the first claim. Paul's teaching is derivative from those apostles. So that's the first thing Paul wants to shoot down. And we saw him do that last time. The next thing he wants to shoot down is, now, he got it from the apostles, but he's rogue now. He's a rogue. He has left off some important teaching that comes straight from Peter, James, and John. Namely, that you've got to become Jewish first. So, enter chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where he's saying, look, we just talked about how I did not get commission from Peter, James, and John, those guys. Furthermore, my teaching was affirmed by them in this episode that he talks about. Okay, so that is the context that we're in. Now, he goes up to Jerusalem. He says, after 14 years. 14 years after what? Well, you remember that he had his conversion. And then it says he went away for 3 years. Went away. And then after the 3 years, this is in a couple of verses ahead, we talked about last time. After the 3 years, he goes up to Jerusalem, up because it's hilly, goes up to Jerusalem to meet with Peter. Right, and he sees Peter and he sees James. He's only there about 15 days. And they all say, yeah, you're preaching the right thing. And then he's gone. For how long? 14 years. So it says, then, 14 years later, I'm out doing my thing. 14 years later, then I go back up to Jerusalem, and guess who I'm taking with me? Barnabas, who's a Jew. He's going to become very important next session. And Titus, who was a Greek. Titus is the recipient of one of the letters in our New Testament, which is entitled Titus. And we know from chapter 1, verse 4 in Titus, that Titus was like a son to Paul. Both in terms of age and also in terms of like mentorship. And so it is very, very important. Paul is not playing games. He's coming up for this very important meeting, and he's going to bring Exhibit A. A Greek, non-Jewish person who has accepted Jesus Christ, who is a Christian, who is not circumcised. Tell him that he's got to be circumcised in order to be a believer. Paul's an intense guy. I like Paul. Paul shows up with Barnabas, who's out on the mission field, basically, with Paul, and Titus. So they show up, they go up to Jerusalem. Now, what is the reason why they go? This is important. The reason why they all go to Jerusalem. Notice in verse 2, I went up not because they asked me to come. Now, this is not a command appearance, at least commanded from the apostles. He says, I went up because of a revelation. What is that? I don't know. And none of the commentators really know what's going on there. Other than the point is, the apostles didn't call me to go. Somehow, Paul understood that the Spirit was telling him to go to Jerusalem. So he did. Now, the purpose of going, you keep going in your verse 2 there, I went up to Jerusalem because of a revelation and set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. The purpose of him going up to Jerusalem 14 years after he's been out on the mission field is to set before the apostles, these pillars of the church, what he's been teaching them, and he's going to bring Exhibit A. Okay? He's concerned about something. He's worried about something. And you see it right there. In order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. What is going on there? Because you recall just last session and the context that I just gave, Paul is very, very clear. I didn't get my gospel from these guys. I am on a par in terms of apostleship with these other guys. I'm not trying to bring them down, but look, don't get it twisted. I'm on the same level with them. But he's concerned to go up to this meeting with them because he's worried that if he doesn't have this meeting, he will have run in vain or will in the future run in vain. And we'll see as we go through the text in a minute, he's not submitting his apostleship to the other apostles, nor is he submitting his gospel to them for it to be verified. It's not verification he's seeking. It is acknowledgement. There's a difference between somebody looking and saying, yep, I see that. And versus somebody saying, judging it, evaluating it, and say, based on my interpretation and my opinion, you meet the test. So he's going up to set before them. Now, what is this run in vain? Here's the thing. He realizes immediately, and this is why he's concerned, and this is why he's not playing games when he brings Titus. He realizes right away, it's 14 years after he's out on the mission field, he realizes if there is a split this early in the church between me, an apostle, and the apostles in Jerusalem, and what it takes to even be a believer, we ought to be concerned. The church is in danger. The foundation, he later calls the apostles and the prophets, the foundation of the church. The very foundation of the church that Jesus came to establish is cracking 14 years into the ministry. He's worried about a split. That's why he says, I'm worried about that I might have run in vain. Not that my gospel would not be approved by them. I'm not worried about that. Not that my apostleship is not going to be verified by them or acknowledged by them. I'm not worried about that. I'm worried that right out of the gates, there's going to be two different preachings. So, we're going to have this meeting. That's the context. So he goes up, verses 3 and 4 are these kind of asides. He's interrupting himself, and he interrupts himself inside there too. And we're going to come back to that towards the end when we talk about the conflict and the circumcision stuff. So, skip to verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, we're going to come to this language, keep saying this, those who seem to be pillars, those who seem to be influential, he says it again a third time, those who seem to be influential, he's referring to Peter, James, and John, the pillars, the church there in Jerusalem. Why does he talk like that? We'll come back to that. And from those who seem to be influential, and then he piles it on, right? What they were, living, having lived with Jesus, walked with him, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. I mean, he's like going extra links here, not to bring them down, but to do something. We're going to talk about that. What they were makes no difference to me. Those, I say, who seem to be influential added nothing to me. That's the result of the meeting. There's two things. One, they don't add to his gospel like the Judaizers are doing. Judaizers are saying, yes, you must have faith in order to be saved, and also you need to live like a Jew. You need to become a Jew. You need to add to it. Paul's saying, look, I went to them. I had a whole meeting with them, a closed-door session. They didn't add anything to it. They added nothing to me. So that's the first result of this meeting. Paul's gospel, Paul's preaching, is acknowledged, vindicated. That's the real deal, say the apostles. He added nothing to me. On the contrary, he says. Not only, so he says it negatively, they didn't add anything to me. Now he's going to make the same point stated positively in verse 7. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that means non-Jewish people, to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the Jews, when they saw that, and, verse 9, and when James and Peter and John, who seemed to be pillars, saw the grace that was given to me, what did they do? They gave the right hand of fellowship to me and to Barnabas, that we would go on our way, and we would continue in what we had been called to do. All right, so first thing we see right away is this. So that's by way of context. Now we've talked about how we got to this point, what Paul is trying to do, why they went up to Jerusalem, what Paul is concerned about in going up to Jerusalem, the two results of the meeting, right? They confirm his gospel, they extend the right hand of fellowship, and they say, go and be an apostle. Keep us up to date. That's the result of the meeting. Now, what we see right away is this, a model for cooperation. I said at the beginning, a criterion that's essential for how we as believers cooperate with other believers, other churches, other denominations. What I'm about to say is very important. When Paul goes up to the other apostles, he goes up and he sets before them the gospel that he has been proclaiming. And the other apostles evaluate that and they say, yeah, that's what we're teaching too. We're teaching that gospel. And they all, he sets out in here, look, they're called, Peter, James, and John, they're called to do this other thing. They're, well, number one, they're in Jerusalem. And we'll learn next session that Peter leaves Jerusalem and goes to Antioch because of this persecution that's going on in Jerusalem. So Peter's not there anymore. He's going somewhere else. But the point is, they're all called to evangelize the Jews. Not Paul. Paul's not called to that. He's called to something else, to evangelize non-Jews in other places in the world. They're not fussing about that. They're not fussing about how they're called to different things. They're not fussing about what kind of music they have in their service. They're not fussing about what kind of clothes they wear to their service. They're not fussing about their view on predestination and election. They are fussing over the gospel. If we do not get the gospel right, we cannot have fellowship together. That's the context here. That is why Paul is worried. So when they agree and they say, yes, you're called to different things, we're called to these other things, but we can work together, we should work together, because we agree on the essentials, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so they're able now to cooperate together, even though they're very far away. Cooperate together, that's redundant. They're able to work together because they get it right on the essentials, the gospel, which was stated right at the beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. This is a model for us in the following ways. Paul went up and he was very frank. He didn't have a hidden agenda. He didn't hold things back. He went up and he had a closed door session. He said, look guys, this is a bad deal. There's some other people out here who are thinking we're teaching different things. And if that's true, if we are teaching different things, we are up a creek. We have got to settle this and settle it publicly and crush any kind of opposition. We need to be united. So, let's be clear about what we're teaching. Let me lay it all out, what I'm teaching, and I want you to lay your, and we'll see, and we'll walk away. And that's what happened. So they were very frank, and they went and talked to each other right away. That's the first thing. The next thing is, they majored in the majors. They majored in the majors. And once they agreed, yeah, we're on majors, they were able to go their separate ways. Okay, so for us today, we can see the frankness, the importance of this openness and frankness and going to people Robert talked about that in a service this morning. Caring about the gospel, going to people, but in a certain way. You can go to people who care about the gospel, you can go with a hammer. It's not really going to get you very far. Right? If you go in love, and you go in caring, which is what happens here, they're able to get places. Now, the second thing that we see as a model is the majoring in the majors. All right. Model and cooperation. The gospel matters. It matters. So what we see there, the frankness, majoring in the majors, and maybe you can wrap it up this way. The criterion for them for being able to work together, and what should be the criterion for us to be able to work together, and we should want to work together with other Christians. We should want to work together with other denominations. We should want to work together with other churches when we agree on the gospel, just like the apostles did. Just like the apostles did. So there are many differences, obviously, in the different denominations and churches, and some of those differences are good, some of those are not so good, but what matters most is that we agree on the gospel. Let me give you one modern example of that. There's something called the Gospel Coalition. The Gospel Coalition, which is a group of pastors and scholars from lots of different churches, lots of different denominations, lots of different seminaries, who all agree on the gospel. It's the Gospel Coalition. And they're trying to be a model today for how you do that. And so we want to join up with that just like the apostles did. Now, so we've seen the context for this meeting that takes place up in Jerusalem, what Paul's concerned to address and how it wraps up. It wraps up with him saying, yeah, that's what we're teaching, that's the gospel, and also go and be an apostle. We're happy. Maybe I'll just say one more thing about that, about the cooperation. I read a story about these 17th century pastors, there was two, and they had churches next to each other. Now, next to each other was a little far in 17th century England where this was. But they could see where they could see the congregations coming on Sundays. And so the two pastors, one was an older pastor, and the other pastor was a younger guy. And they could see all the people coming from their houses to the churches. And the two pastors would go out to greet people as they came in. And as the Sundays progressed, more and more people from the older pastor's church started going to the younger pastor's church. And one day the two pastors were out and they saw each other and they went over to greet each other. This is not an apocryphal story, this is a true story. They went over to greet each other and then the younger pastor's a little bit, he's like, this is kind of weird. He's thinking to himself, this is a little weird. Maybe awkward, like how does this go? And the older pastor looked him in the face, shook his hand, and said, all these people who are leaving my church to come to your church, I praise God. Because I know that they will hear the gospel in power in your church today. And so what we see with the apostles, what you see with those two pastors, is not a kind of a graspingness. I want your people. We're kind of rob people from different churches. We're upset when other people's ministries, you know, have a lot of success. No, we don't want to see. With the apostles, we see a joy. Go and serve. When the gospel is being proclaimed. We pray that in the church. We pray that the church would preach the gospel with clarity. And so we see that now with the apostles in there. The way they cooperate with each other. Now the conflict. What is this conflict? We skipped over verses 3 and 4. All this stuff about the circumcision, the uncircumcision, and Titus and all that. Now we're going to talk about that. This is the part of this passage that I think is most likely to make people turn people off. Because it seems very irrelevant to us. No one fusses about circumcision today. So let's talk about what's happening here. Why this is such a big deal. Verse 3, Paul says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Now, I just want to drop another little reading note. Remember I said I was going to be doing that as we go through? I'm going to drop these little notes to try and help us ramp up our reading, Bible reading skills. The verse starts with a negative, but. Why does Paul start the verse with a negative, but? But even Titus, who was with me, why a negative like that? What is it that he's contrasting against? Well, what was right before that? Verse 2, I went up because of a revelation and set before them the gospel in order to make sure that I was not running in vain or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised. He's using Titus as an illustration that he wasn't ever running in vain. Because I was worried that I had run in vain or that I would be running in vain. But look, even Titus wasn't forced to be circumcised. Now, it's a little elliptical. What is it that he's getting at there? Why is he? So that's the reason why he says, but look, even Titus wasn't forced to be circumcised. The thing he's going up against is to say, look, in order to be a real Christian, you've got to also become a Jew. And the entrance requirement for that is to be circumcised. So that's what he's going up to Jerusalem to deal with. And he's worried there's going to be a cleavage between the apostles. He says, but look, even Titus, who was there, wasn't forced to be circumcised. And you guys are in Galatia, way far away from Jerusalem. So here's this Greek who was brought into Jerusalem among all the Jews, and they didn't even force him to be circumcised. That's why he starts the verse with a negative that way. So when you see these things you're reading, you ought to go, why does he say but? Why does he say that? What is it he's contrasting against? It's going to be able to open the verse up for us, okay? So he contrasts it against his concern that he's going to be running in vain. Let's talk about the circumcision stuff. Circumcision is being used here as a figure of speech. Where we use this all the time. We'll say things like this. We need about 10, you'll hear like generals on the news say, we need about 10,000 boots on the ground in order to do such and such. Now, if you're like me, who are extremely literal-minded, what you picture are actual boots on the ground. I remember as a kid when I couldn't imagine why people would want to watch the news. It seemed just impossibly boring. But I remember, for some reason, I remember hearing a newscaster talk about how these guerrilla warriors came out of the jungle and like attacked somebody. And I was like, whoa! Can that happen? We'll say things like this. Wall Street today reacted negatively to such and such. Now, Wall Street is a street. Washington wants such and such a policy to be enacted. Well, Washington is a place. Downing Street has such and such a policy. That's also a place. Okay, so these are figures of speech. And for you English people, it's synecdoche and metonymy. You can write that down. We use this all the time. We're very comfortable using this way of speaking. And if you're like me, you've got to get comfortable with it. Because I'm too literal-minded. That's what's happening here with circumcision. So when they talk about boots on the ground, what people are saying is they're using a part of a soldier to represent the whole soldier. When we talk about Wall Street said such and such, they're using a place to represent the United States financial sector. When somebody pulled up, he said, man, those are nice wheels. You don't mean nice wheels. Yeah, that's a nice car. Using a part of something to represent the whole, which is what's happening here with circumcision. The reason everybody's so worked up about circumcision is not because of circumcision itself, but because circumcision is representative, is a part of the law that represents the whole. So what they're saying is, you don't have to practice, you don't have to do all of the law in order to be a Christian. It's not just circumcision. Just like you don't really mean nice wheels. Okay, everybody with me on that? It represents the whole. And that's why people are so worked up. Now, we don't worry so much about circumcision anymore, but we have our own versions of that. We have our own versions of things that we add to the gospel in order to be made right with God, in order to, we think, keep our being made right with God. So even though the word circumcision and the nature of the conflict there isn't relevant to us, the conflict itself, the underlying substance, is very relevant to everyone in this room. If not today, then yesterday. And if not yesterday or today, then tomorrow, you will find yourself wanting to add things to the gospel. Because as Martin Luther said, we are by nature works righteousness people. We think that in order for God to care for us, in order for God to love us, we have to do something. There are many people who walk the aisle 3, 4, 5 times. Because the first couple of times, they weren't really serious about it. And so in order to really be made right, you've got to be serious about it. Am I stepping on toes? We cannot add things to the gospel. And the things that we add to the gospel are not nearly as clear to us as the circumcision thing is to them. Okay? So these are things like, if you're going to be... running short on time. And by the way, these markers, I learned, are scented. So every time I come over by the board, I smell blueberry and cherry. You cannot do... So there are many places, and we'll see in Galatians 5 and 6, that Paul is exhorting you to holiness. He's exhorting you to live out the gospel in obedience. So how is it? You can sometimes be confused by this. How is it you can have places like in Galatians 5 and 6 where Paul is saying, live out the gospel. Flee from sin. And then in other places like here in Galatians, we'll see especially next session, he's saying, do you think that if you're less sinful, God's going to love you more? And you can go, wait a minute. I thought I was supposed to flee from sin. And so we'll unpack, especially next week, because we're running short on time now. But what I want to say right now is, for folks that have been in classes with me before, you've heard me talk about justification and sanctification. Justification is being made right with God. It is the canceling of our guilt because of our sin. It's a little bit more than that, but we're running short on time. So justification is what people typically mean when they say, got saved, or somebody gets saved. It's being made right with God. You cannot, it's impossible. You can't ever do anything to earn that. You can't add anything to the gospel to make you more justified than the next guy. Every single Christian is equally justified. Every single Christian is equally justified. That means there are no second-class Christians. Amen. What a gospel. Because that means there are hope for the, quote, bad people like me. Justification is equal. Now, sanctification is where we are being more and more made like Jesus. We are being transformed to be more like him. And so when we're being exhorted, as we'll see in Galatians 5 and 6, exhorted to press out and to strive against sin, to fight against it, and grow in love and joy and holiness, it matters. Of course it matters. The Bible clearly says it matters. But it has no bearing on your standing before God. No person can be sanctified unless they are first justified. And furthermore, people who are weakly sanctified are still equally justified as the next guy. Okay? So that's just about a high-level overview of how it is that Paul can be railing against adding things to the gospel. Adding things to, we'll just say justification. The gospel includes sanctification too. But why he can be railing against that, and then a couple chapters later, which if you were reading this out loud, it'd be like 5 minutes later, he says, you need to fight against sin. And this is why you can be confusing sometimes when you hear messages that don't mention both. Right? So, the context we've seen, the model for cooperation, and the conflict that was at issue here in this meeting is representative of the main conflict that's going on in Galatians. You must add something to the gospel. Circumcision. Not because circumcision itself is the big deal, but because it's a part that stands for the whole of the Mosaic Law. Okay? And so we want to push away that as it exists in our own life this week, especially. Think about those kind of things that you might be adding to. And by the way, let me just give it before I leave. The way you can think about that, by the way, is when you get anxious and nervous and angry, those are spiritual beacons that point you to places in your life where you are adding things. Okay? We'll leave it there. Lord, help us especially this week to see where we are adding things to the gospel in our own life and in the way we relate to other people. And help us with the power of your Spirit in love and kindness to push those things out of our lives and to help those with whom we have special relationships to push those out of their lives as well. We ask this in your mighty Son's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.